There are times when I feel like I'd like to write out my sermon in musical titles and just have Jerry sing our message to us. I feel like that this morning. I'm sorry I didn't do that. There's so much more to that song. There's the sequel to it, of course, of the friendship of the Lord Jesus. He doesn't have to remain a stranger. He doesn't want to remain a stranger to any of us. And he wants to become our friend. And what a friend we have in Jesus. That just seems to be the sequel of that one. It ought to be tacked on the end of it, I guess. Appreciate it, Jerry. I want you to turn the book of Romans, the 5th chapter. And I trust you can reach your Bible if you haven't brought your own. I'd like for you to look at some of the verses in that 5th chapter, the very beginning. Romans 5, the heading in the NIV Bible, which is there in the rack, says peace and joy. Well, that's only the beginning. There's so much more. Romans 5, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope, and hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. The true believer is accepted. That's the word. We've accepted through the Lord. I think acceptance is probably one of the most vital words in our vocabulary. Certainly, psychologically, there is nothing greater than acceptance. I think so many parents have problems with their children because the children get the feeling somewhere along the line that they haven't really been accepted for what they are, who they are. I think a great deal of our trauma when we go away to college, the reason why people scramble to join fraternities, they want to be accepted. They want to belong. And sometimes we'll do anything in order to measure up to somebody else's standard and to be accepted. But you see, we are accepted. Many of you, as I have traveled in foreign countries where religion takes on a very ugly appearance. Some of us, as we traveled in Taiwan a couple of years ago, through a little village up in the mountains of Taiwan, saw this man who was cutting his body, beating himself, and cutting himself with a sword to placate the god of the village that they were carrying through the town to try to make him like them. They weren't accepted by that god. We've seen pictures of the people of Islam in Iran. I hate to say that name from the pulpit, but there it is. We've seen them beating themselves with chains. Why do they do this? They're not accepted by God. They wouldn't do that if they really felt that God had accepted them as we feel God has accepted us in Christ Jesus. They're not children of God in that sense. Oh, we fail to count our blessings when we realize one of the basic biblical doctrines is the doctrine of acceptance. It starts right out, since we have been justified through faith. You see, it doesn't depend on our beating ourselves and making God feel sorry for us. It doesn't even depend on ourselves dressing ourselves up in our Sunday best and tucking our Bible under our arm and convincing God that we're real righteous. He knows our hearts. He knows what we are. And because of what Jesus Christ has done, the offering, the sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice of our high priest, who is our Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. We are accepted of God. We are placed in a position of all grace. And all the promises of this book are ours. You know, I only find two things in this book for the unbeliever. One, well, maybe three. One says that anybody that says there's no God is a fool, and that's all it ever says about an atheist. But the other things are that there is a possibility of reestablishing a relationship with God, a relationship of acceptance, and that the penalty for not establishing that relationship is to be eternally cut off from the presence of God. And that's hell. Well, the first blessing that's mentioned in this chapter is the blessing of the hope of the glory of God. I could preach a whole sermon on that word hope, because Christian hope is so much different from, you know, the worldly hope that we talk about. Some of us are rooting for a particular football team today, and I hope so-and-so wins. Well, that's a passing fancy of the moment, really. And we say, well, I hope it won't rain. Well, that isn't the biblical hope at all. The biblical hope is assurance. And my, there's another whole sermon on assurance as well as acceptance. The hope of the glory of God. What is your hope of the glory of God? What does that encompass when we say the hope of the glory of God? We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That's in verse 2. What do you mean? What's that all about? Well, I had to face that when I was pastor in Hong Kong and had a group of Chinese students, many of them just infants in Christ. They were even younger than you can imagine in Christ. They were so new. They had maybe heard the four spiritual laws. Maybe someone had presented the Navigator's 6 points, or maybe someone had just quoted John 3:16 to them, or maybe someone had held out the possibility of a personal relationship with Christ, and they had accepted that. They had received Christ as their Savior and had become Christians and were looking for sustenance. As newborn babes, they were desiring the sincere milk of the Word. And I used to ask myself, I'll only be here a year with these young people. I'll only have a year to really ground these people, to grow them, to mature them in the Christian belief, in the Christian faith. What can I give them? And believe me, that can be a burden on a person when you realize that you may be responsible for the spiritual growth of a group, or even of one person. Then one day I happened to read over in Ephesians, if you'd like to turn to Ephesians, the book of Ephesians in the New Testament, a portion of that first chapter. It's a very familiar passage. It's a prayer that Paul prayed, and a thanksgiving that he expresses for people who were very much like these young Chinese Christians. They were fresh out of paganism, the people of Ephesus. Diana of the Ephesians, we know something about that kind of worship. We know the orientation of it. We know the slant, the appeal to the flesh that was inherent in the worship of Diana of the Ephesians. We know about that. And we realize that these people were fresh out of that relationship with their goddess. Well, Carol, you can go up in the balcony if you'd like. Maybe she won't cry up there. We can try it anyway. I can out-preach any baby anytime. If you know, you have the problem, I don't, and the baby doesn't. So it's your problem, not the baby's, not the mama's, and not mine. My grandson is back there. If he were making the noise, I would be embarrassed, you see. That's the way it works. Nobody else's kid can embarrass me except my own. Well, let's look at that passage in Ephesians. Begin with verse 15. For this reason, Paul is writing now to people just like these Chinese students, for this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you, now here's some of the things he was asking for these people, the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance. He's going to talk about the hope now that he mentions over in Romans. The riches of the glorious inheritance in the saints and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Well, Paul was praying for this infant church, and he was praying that they might know three things. First, what is the hope to which he has called you? Second, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? Now, saints, don't think of somebody in a niche, you know, in a little recess in a church somewhere, or a statue, somebody way back there. This is us. These are Christians, believers. We are the saints. They're set apart by God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who he's saying. The hope in the saints, that's us, our hope. Then the other thing that he was praying about was that they might know the incomparably great power for us who believe. The hope of the Christian would be the encompassing title of that whole passage, I suppose, if we were going to try to give it a title. Paul prayed that they might know and that they might rejoice in that hope. There's first that far and distant hope, which is a future hope of life with God in heaven forever. That life for eternity with the God who made us. Then there's the second intermediate hope, which is our present position in Christ and our position with him in the moment of death. This is the hope that sustains us when we go to a cemetery and plant the body of a loved one, when the spirit is gone to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. Our position until Christ comes to usher us into our permanent state with him and in him. And then, of course, the present hope, and I'm going to be talking about that tonight. The present hope, which is ours now, at this very moment, if we're a child of God. If we're a Christian, we have a present hope concerning anything that might befall us until our death or until the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I've preached many sermons on the intermediate hope. In fact, I think just a couple of Sundays ago, I preached on what happens to a Christian when we die. And I've preached on that, but I want to talk to you this morning about that other hope, which is our far hope. I don't preach often on heaven, but I just sort of thought it might be a good time at the end of the year to remind ourselves that there is something more than the material in our lives and our experience. Heaven is guaranteed to us by the honor and integrity of God. It's not pie in the sky by and by. That's not what it is at all, although the world accuses us of believing that you know, if you're good, then you'll get it by and by. It's not wishful thinking. It's based on the Word of God. Heaven is a place. In spite of the pseudoscientists who object because they can't find heaven in space, the Russian cosmonaut who came back from circling the globe out in space, and he came back and he says, "I didn't see God up there." Well, naturally, he couldn't see God. He didn't have spiritual vision. He didn't have spiritual eyes. And they, without the Spirit of God, cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. Some people say, how could the earth, this little speck out here in space, as we look out with our telescopes and see the universes and stretching on out into infinite space, how can this little old planet be so important? They say, you're kidding yourselves. It isn't really. There are others who say, now, how about Christ's ascension? You know, if he travels at the speed of light, he's only out there somewhere. We could spot probably one of the stars where he might be by now, and that's no good. Certainly he hasn't reached heaven yet. Well, I think that a lot of Christians compromise at this point when they come up against things like this, and especially our young people. When we get away in college and we find a respect for a professor, and he's sharp, he has a clever wit, you know, and with a rapier-like mind, he can chop up the body of Christ, you know, into little bitsy pieces and show his students our fallibilities and our weaknesses and the sham of so much of religion. Because there is a great deal of sham in religion. You know, I'm not much for religion. I'm great for Christianity, but not much for religion. Because we can make our golf game our religion, or fishing, or whatever. But there are so many of our young people who become enamored of a college professor and cast away their faith, their foundation, their hope, because of some such comment about Christianity. And they compromise and make heaven, well, maybe it's not really a place, and hell is not really a place. I'd be willing to give up hell, but I sure don't want to give up heaven, do you? There are those who, because of the discoveries of physical science, decide that the Bible has been compromised and they have to go along with the Darwinian theory of the origin of the species, of so-called evolution, of a fallible Bible, of no real heaven and no real hell. I don't like the word fundamentalist, but I guess I'm a fundamentalist, and I've tried to become proud of that word because I am one, and yet I'm not the kind of fundamentalist that so many people are. I like the thought of the word fundamentals because it's from a Latin word which means foundation. And believe me, there's nothing wrong with a foundation. If you're building a house, you want to be sure that you're building that house on a good, solid foundation. The church, the Davises are our guests this morning. They're here from Crystal River. They're from California, actually. We're members of the church where I was pastor in California. And we built a new sanctuary during that time. And you know, they have something called earthquakes out in California. They claim that we have something called hurricanes in Florida, but personally, I never heard of that. But they have earthquakes. And in order to build this sort of a triangular structure that we built, they had to put reinforced concrete all the way across the foundation, about every 8 or 10 feet. And that church is built in a triangle of reinforced concrete like this, with steel girders going underneath and up both sides up to the top. And an earthquake could come and it'd just turn that thing upside down and it still couldn't destroy it. It's really earthquake proof. I really believe that. Well, that's called a good foundation, you know. You're going to build something, you want it with a real foundation. And I feel that way about my spiritual beliefs. I want to, if a man is an artist, I want to know that he could paint a picture of a tree and make it look like a tree to me before I'll accept his surrealistic impression of a tree as being art, you know. Because I've seen pictures where they gave a chimpanzee a paintbrush and some paint, and he made something that looks like some so-called modern art. And personally, I can't tell the difference. Maybe that's my fault. But if somebody says, this is art, it's done by an artist, and I know that he could paint something, you know, actual, literal, real, if he wanted to, but chooses to do that, I'll accept that as his interpretation. But you see, he's got to have the foundation before I respect him. One of the things I like about our Jerry McGee is that he has a foundation in music, and he doesn't get up here on the spur of the moment and pawn off something second-handed on you or something second-rate. He gives his best. And when he sings, he practices, he rehearses, he trains his voice. And if God gave me a voice like that, I'd be working to keep it trained too. For some reason or other, he chose not to give me one as much as I wanted. But thank God for people that accept the fundamentals, the foundation. I want a musician to have that kind of a foundation before he can take off and do something else. Well, in the spiritual realm, if we abandon heaven, for instance, as an actual place, as a material place, if you want to use that word. Of course, we're talking about eternity, we're talking about things of the Spirit, and I'm not so sure that word material fits. You have to read C.S. Lewis's book on the Great Divorce to appreciate that. But if we abandon heaven as an actual place, then Christ couldn't ascend into heaven in his actual body. The body in which he took our risen humanity, our redeemed humanity, into the very presence of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. If you deny the ascension, the material body of Christ, then the resurrection is brought down to what some so-called liberal theologians say it is. Well, we're living in the memory of a great one who came and gave himself for us. And so he lives in the hearts of his followers. I don't believe that at all. I think there is actually a point in space where there is a person, a Christ, who is God in our human form. And he's standing at the right hand of God the Father making intercession for us. I believe that. And I think that's fundamental. I think it's basis. It's basic. Because if you abandon the real resurrection, then the true redemptive meaning of the crucifixion is gone. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. And I don't want to have a futile faith and I don't want to still be in my sins. Each doctrine is welded to every other doctrine to form a foundation for our faith. I had a naval officer one time ask me that question about Christ ascending in the speed of light. He'd read a little bit of the Bible and he'd read a little bit of physics. And he says, now, supposing that Jesus rose from the dead and he ascended in this cloud you're talking about, and in the speed of light now, he would be out there where we can see some of those planets, you know, in our telescopes, or some of those galaxies anyway. And he's no farther than that yet. And he hasn't even reached heaven yet, traveling at the speed of light. And I said, well, I don't know where this answer came from. I'm sure it wasn't original. I must have read it somewhere. after all, we're talking about God the Son. And the Son of God is all of God. You see, you can't subdivide the Trinity into three gods. We're talking about God the Holy Spirit. We're talking about God. We're talking about God the Son. We're talking about God. God Almighty, Jehovah God, the Creator. All things are made by God the Son. Now, I'm not saying I understand all I'm saying right now, you know, that a person could be three persons in one essence. I don't understand that, but I believe it. And I believe that God the Son, as he rose, was God, the Creator of light, the Creator of the universe. And are we going to hold that kind of a God to our little physical laws that we know about, that we've scratched around and discovered by dint of much effort and much thinking? No, we can't hold God to our laws. And we have a faint picture of what this is all about. And just recently, you know, the pictures that came back from Saturn. Saturn is my planet. That's the one I claimed years ago when I studied astronomy. When I first looked through a big telescope and saw Saturn with its rings and its moons and realized that beautiful thing had been placed up there in the sky. Well, we saw those pictures the other day. In my imagination, instantly, I was at Saturn. Weren't you? When you looked at it, you saw the braided rings, you saw the spokes radially going out from the planet, you saw the new moons that they had discovered, some more moons we didn't even know were there. Weren't you there? I was. Our thoughts can take us to the infinite reaches of the universe in an instant. Who are we to say that God hasn't got a better means of transportation, for goodness sakes, than the speed of light? Oh, how we try to create God in the image of man. There have been great battles fought along that line where there are those whose all of the earth is the center of the universe. That some so-called religious people years ago believed that. And in a sense, I don't think they were so wrong. Now, when they came up against a physicist, Copernicus, who had actually seen moons revolving around Jupiter and knew that that's possibly the way things were happening in this planet and that we were revolving around the sun instead of the way we thought it was, physically he was right. But when you think about it, what is the center of this room where we are? Would you measure from that corner and that corner and that corner and that corner and find a place out there in the middle about the fourth or fifth pew? Is that the center? Do you really believe that? Talk to somebody that knows something about volume. And they say, oh no, you put it down there on the deck, you know, you've got an overhead up here and you've got halfway between there. Now, right up there is where the middle of this room is. He'd still be wrong. As far as we Baptists are concerned, the middle of this room is right here at this pulpit. I'm just standing right here in the middle. By accident, I happen to be here. This is where the Word of God is proclaimed as the center of this place, the center of our sanctuary, our place of worship. You ask an actor, where's the center of a theater? Is it out there somewhere, up there somewhere? No. It's the stage, and more specifically, the point of the stage where the spotlight is shining on him. That's the center of the stage. Well, in that sense, I believe that the earth is the center of the universe. It's the center because it's the place where God's redemptive plan for mankind was worked out. Now, I don't know whether God has other centers. Now, that's up to God, and I go along with C.S. Lewis on that, too, that maybe he's working out this redemptive plan somewhere else, too. But as far as we're concerned, this is the center of the universe, and our dealing with God. Oh, the Bible is so full of figures of speech, of beautiful figures that will make heaven real to us if we'll only listen to them. As a boy, I used to read about streets of gold, and I didn't like that very much because I went barefooted until they tracked me down and forced me to put on shoes at about 15 or 16 years of age, and then I only wore them on Sunday. I love to go barefooted. And you know, imagine walking on gold streets barefooted. Nobody would like that. And I hope I don't have to wear shoes in heaven. But streets of gold and crowns, and I didn't like to wear a hat. Who likes to wear a hat nowadays? Imagine wearing a crown. You know, I don't believe, you know, that necessarily that I'm actually have to walk on streets of gold or actually wear a crown. I think the Bible is trying to tell us something. That there is something so wonderful about our relationship with Christ that there aren't human words to express it, and we just have to find the finest thing that we can think of to tell us that we are going to rule with the Lord Jesus Christ in the universe. That's where the crowns come in. That there are going to be things so precious and so wonderful that there's nothing in our experience that can even compare with them. God is saying to us, our destiny, our eternal destiny as Christians, is to dwell with God in the closest fellowship. Companions of his heart, partakers of his plan, of his scheme for the universe, willing agents of the desire of God, in a place of unchanging beauty and wonder, in ecstasy beyond human imagination. Someday the silver cord will break, and I no more as now shall sing, but oh, the joy when I awake within the palace of the king, and I shall see him face to face and tell the story, saved by grace. Someday this earthly house will fall. I cannot tell how soon 'twill be, but this I know, my all in all has now a place in heaven for me. Beloved, we're joined to Christ. We're going to be like him, and we're going to be made like him forever one of these days in the fullness of him that filleth all in all. But you know, a close second to that, and I've got to hurry, my time is up, is that we are going to be free from sin. Isn't it going to be wonderful when we will do naturally the things that now we can only do supernaturally? You know, only God can make us love some people. There's some people that, humanly speaking, they're just not lovely. But we can love them now as Christians because of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's supernatural. And we have to work at it. We have to remind ourselves, I got to love that guy. I got to love that person. That's my duty as a Christian. And sometimes it's hard. But won't it be wonderful when it's natural to love like that? Well, of course, that's supernatural. And that's the way it's going to be in heaven. Solomon, you know, was given the opportunity to ask God whatever it was that he wanted from God. And you remember what he asked for? It was wisdom. I used to think that settled it. That was it. He asked for the best thing he could ask for. And my Sunday school teacher used to tell me that was Solomon's wise choice. He was very wise to ask for that. Well, my Sunday school teacher didn't tell me some things that were in the Bible, and I didn't take the trouble to find out about them, that Solomon lived a pretty venial, pretty carnal life. And his knowledge was human knowledge. In fact, we read that passage from Ecclesiastes. That's human knowledge. It isn't all true. Vanity of vanities, the book of Ecclesiastes says, all is vanity. That's not really true, except from a human viewpoint. You've got to know who's speaking and why they're speaking. There are quotes by the devil in the Bible that are not true. So you can't just say, well, it's in the Bible, it must be true. So be very careful. You got to know where you are, your context. And Solomon could have asked for something a lot better than wisdom. He could have asked for holiness. He could have asked for the holiness of God. Imagine. And that's the wonderful secret. That's the wonderful surprise that God has for you and me. One of these days, as his gift, now he's given it to us in figure, sort of, in a promise, the righteousness of Christ. He looks on us as righteous, we're told, that we're seen to be with the righteousness of Christ. But one of these days, it's going to be given to us. This is God's promise to us. Oh, so often I'm convicted of sin in my life, of unworthiness. And I rejoice in 1 John 1:9, you know, that wonderful verse that we cling to, that he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But you know, even good things get mixed up with myself. Don't they with you? Don't you have that problem? Even when you're doing something good, there's so much of self into it. And you like to be thanked. You like to be appreciated. And maybe you're doing it in Jesus' name, and still it's almost necessary for somebody to come along and say, I thank you. You know, as a human being, we need that kind of praise. There's so much of self in all of us. One day, it won't be like that any longer. We'll be like Jesus, and we'll do naturally, supernaturally, the things that please him. No more anger, no more lust, no more sickness, no more pain, no more death. I have the words of an old song that my mother used to sing on the radio years ago. It was my favorite solo that mother sang. Some of you may remember my mother singing this. The sands have been washed in the footprints of the stranger on Galilee's shore. And the voice that subdued the rough billows would be heard in Judea no more. But the path of that lone Galilean, with joy I will follow today, and the toils of the road will seem nothing when I get to the end of the way. There's so many hills to climb upwards, I often am longing for rest, but he who appoints me my pathway knows just what is needful and best. I know in his word he has promised that my strength, it shall be as my day, and the toils of the road will seem nothing when I get to the end of the way. He loves me too well to forsake me or give me a trial too much. All his people have been dearly purchased, and Satan can never claim such. By and by I shall see him and praise him in the city of undying day, and the toils of the road will seem nothing when I get to the end of the way. When the last feeble steps have been taken, and the gates of that city appear, and the beautiful songs of the angels float out on my listening ear, when all that now seems so mysterious will be bright and as clear as the day, then the toils of the road will seem nothing when I get to the end of the day, of the way. Rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. Beloved, God has a place reserved for us. Jesus said it, and he proved it by his death for us and his resurrection. And I believe it. And I look forward to it as a real hope, a reality that is ours in Christ Jesus.